chapter 9. Let us read together in the Word of God. We are studying 1 Corinthians. This is a very famous chapter, and it's about the ministry and ministers and full-time servants of Christ. The key word is the word free in verse 1. You may remember that the Corinthians were always boasting about how liberated they were and how free they were to do all sorts of things and indulge in all sorts of pleasures. But Paul picks this word free up, and he tells them that if they are free, then so is he. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That was the qualification for an apostle. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Fruit. See the Lord and produce the goods. That's the mark of an apostle. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The very fact that you are there shows that I am an authentic apostle. This is my defense, apologia, apology, it's a legal word. To those who would examine me, it's another legal word, it's almost a court of law. And here's his apology or his defense. Do we apostles or preachers, ministers, do we not have the right to our food and drink without having to work for them with our hands? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter, Cephas? So, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? No one. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? No one. Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? No one. Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law of Moses say the same in Deuteronomy? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. That means to say, you mustn't silence the preacher. The preacher, the ox here, is the preacher, and he's grinding out the corn, hopefully, for hungry souls. And as he goes round and round the mill, trudging on through the sermon, and grinding down the word of God, and making it flour and bread for Christians, you mustn't treat him in such a way that somehow he's muzzled or he finds his preaching difficult. It's not very flattering to be compared to an ox in a mill, but there you are. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Is that what the verse is really about? God's care for the beast? Well, originally, yes. You know that when the beast walked round and round the mill, it hadn't to be muzzled, so that if it was feeling hungry, it could snatch some of the corn, you see, and thereby get strength to keep going. But is that all the verse is about? Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does Moses not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of a share in the crop. And if we ministers have sown spiritual good amongst you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we ministers still more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right of ours, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple, here's another example from the Old Testament, you read about this in Leviticus, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? And in the same way, the Lord has commanded, in the actual words of Jesus, the Lord has commanded, the laborer is worthy of his hire, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But once again, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, nevertheless, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel. Amen, and the Lord will add a blessing to his own word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Hymn number 3. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians is an unusual chapter. It is about the Christian ministry and the need to care for ministers and full-time Christian workers in their material wants. Strictly speaking, from the third verse onwards, Paul is conducting a formal apologia, as it was called. We get the English word apology from that. And this was a legal defense in a court of law. This is my defense, in verse 3, to those who would examine me. And the charge was that Paul had no right to live exclusively off the gospel. That is to say, the Corinthians were saying that Paul should work with his own hands, just like any other man. Now, as a matter of fact, Paul says time and time again in the New Testament that he does work with his hands. He was a sailmaker or a tanner, a worker in leather, a saddler, we would call him nowadays, although they seem to be a disappearing race too. Paul was a saddler, and he says over and over again in the New Testament that he does work with his hands, not because he should, but because he doesn't want to be a burden on the local believers. Now, the points here are very easily made. First of all, ministers of Christ have the right to eat and drink. Secondly, if they are married, the wife should also be maintained with her husband. Have not we the right to lead about a wife as the other apostles? And thirdly, in that marvelous verse 7, soldiers don't fight for nothing, but for a wage. Vine dressers don't work for nothing, they get the first fruits. Shepherds don't tend the sheep for nothing, they get the first of the milk. And exactly in the same way, ministers of the gospel and their wives should get their living from the gospel. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that Paul speaks about different sorts of ministry. He speaks in verse 10, it was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of a share in the crop. There are different kinds of ministry. He mentions two of them here, a plowing ministry and a reaping ministry. Now, of course, not all ministries are the same. Every Christian is a minister of Jesus Christ in one way or another. But you are not me, and nobody else is quite like you. And if you are a Christian, you have a ministry of Christ that God has not committed to anyone else, because not all ministries are the same. In fact, even if you draw in the circle a little, not all ministries of the Word are the same. If I can put this personally, I am, roughly speaking, saying the same sort of thing as quite a number of men in this area. If you went to hear Bart Buell in Drumna Drochet, or if you went to hear Bill White in Nairn, or Fergus Robertson in Dalnay, or even Hugh Ferrier of the Free North, and even Mr. MacLeod of Greyfriars Free, and even Mr. Mackay of the Free Presbyterian Church, you would hear roughly the same sort of things that I say here. And I don't think that any of these men would take exception to most of the things I say here, although they might not care for my methods. But you see, ministries are all different. We are all more or less on the evangelical gospel wavelength, but we are different men, and our ministries are very different ministries. And to use that horrid word, layman, in the world of laymen, not all Christians are called to do the same thing. The important thing is, whether you're a clergyman, another horrible word, or a layman, is to be where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do. That's all that's required of you. God may send you somewhere else. He may call you to some other kind of work at some other time. He can change your ministry just like that. But for the moment, you stay where God has put you, and you do what God has called you to do. Now you see in verse 10, Paul speaks about plowing ministries and reaping ministries. And away back in chapter 3, at verse 5, he uses the same sort of imagery for different ministries. Chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul's ministry was a planting ministry. Apollos' ministry was a watering ministry, but God gave the growth. And so neither he who plants the seed nor he who waters the seed is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants the seed and he who waters the seed are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. And in fact, you could add other words to make the whole series plowing, sowing, planting, watering, waiting, and reaping. And that's the vocabulary of Christian harvest. Some Christians are called to plow. They have a plowing ministry. Some Christians are called to sow the seed. Some Christians are called to plant and to water the seed with tears and with prayers. Some Christians are just called to sit and wait. And some Christians are called to reap. There are different ministries, and you should be finding out what God wants you to do. Let me speak personally. My ministry in Holy Town, my last parish, was very largely a ploughing ministry. When I went there, as far as I could see, there had been some good men in the place, but there was no tradition whatsoever of expository biblical ministry. That was completely alien to the people. The idea that a minister should teach the scriptures was completely unknown. It was absolutely foreign to them. They had been accustomed for years, 150 years, to texts. My text for this morning, my text for this evening, my text for this special occasion, my text for Harvest Sunday, my text for Christmas, my text for Easter, and so on. Sometimes it was topical. Now, the topic I want to speak about this morning is this. Now, I want to speak about this topic today, and so on. But the idea of a full-orbed, rich, expository ministry of the whole counsel of God was completely foreign to them. And what I saw there was naked rock, 6 square miles of naked rock. I spent 9 years breaking up the rock in men's hearts and making the gospel acceptable to them, even if it was all rather strange. Breaking up the fallow ground and sowing, sowing, sowing. Believe me, it was very hard work. It was heartbreaking work. Of course, there was fruit. And several people held the call of God and went into full-time service, and quite a number went into the Christian ministry, although some of them have wandered a bit since then. Heartbreaks. Christians are always your greatest heartbreaks. The unbelievers don't bother me at all. Not at all. They are God's problem. It's the Christians who disappoint you. Several men went into the ministry, but that was the little harvest. But apart from this little harvest, it was a ploughing ministry in Holy Town, and it called for sloggery and stickability, like these two invented words. Sloggery and stickability. You just had to get your nose to the grindstone and slog at it all the time. Ploughing ministries. Who was telling me the story of the Free Church minister who was asked recently if anybody had been converted in his congregation? He said, "Oh dear me, no, nobody gets converted in my kirk, but they like the offer." In other words, they liked sound preaching, but they didn't want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so his ministry was a ploughing ministry and a sowing one. Maybe he's waiting too. That's another kind of ministry, just to sit and wait for the harvest. There are also reaping ministries. They're more noticeable because they're so few. And you usually see harvests, reaping ministries, in days of exceptional revival. It's the harvests that's seen. People come. There are conversions to Christ. People respond to the gospel. There's a response. There's dedication. There is surrender. Visibly. Reaping ministry. Sometimes the stories of reaping ministries aren't just the story of reaping. Because behind the harvest, you've got ploughing and sowing. And that's hard work. If I can speak of history, take the last three evangelical awakenings in this land. 1859, 100 years ago, over 100 years ago, the awakening of last century, spiritual awakening that produced the YMCA and the Salvation Army and the China Inland Mission, all Dr. Barnardo's Holmes, Dr. Grenfell of Labrador, all these people converted during the 1859 revival and the little revivals that went on from it. The one before that was 1843, the disruption of the church, when all the evangelicals walked out of the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church. Correction, not all of them. Some of them stayed in. But the great majority of the evangelical men walked out because they realized that there was no gospel anymore in the Church of Scotland. And they founded the Free Church. It was a revival, a time of spiritual awakening, a stirring time. Before that, you had the work of the Wesleys and the Methodist revival, Charles and John Wesley, and of course associated with them in Scotland particularly, Jonathan Whitfield. And that was reaping time. These three awakenings were all times of harvest, and believe me, it must have been stirring to live through them. Nobody here has ever seen a spiritual revival, not a living soul here. We haven't had a reawakening this century. We've had nothing since 1859. And these chaps caused a sensation. John Wesley cantering round the countryside on his horse. People were astonished. They'd never seen ministers behaving like this before. And Jonathan Whitfield preaching in the open air with his gown, his great big black Calvin gown, blowing in the wind, bawling at the people. And the local ministers, furious, telling their people not to go and hear these awful preachers. "You shall not preach here again, sir," said one of the deacons of St. Helen's Bishopgate, after Wesley had shaken them up a wee bit. "You shall not preach here again, sir." But the revival came to St. Helens, and he did preach there again 10 years later, and was very well received. And in Whitby, when Wesley preached, the vicar was so angry, he ordered the church bells to be rung to drown out the preaching, the evangel, this gospel. But his church was empty, and Wesley got the crowds. Harvests, reaping ministries. But I ask you, what lay behind all the excitement and the visible fuss of 1859, 1843, and the Wesleys and Whitefield? Well, you see, little groups had been meeting in England and Scotland for many, many years. They were called the praying societies, not prayer meetings. Don't like the name prayer meeting. Smells of Queen Victoria, and she's passed away. Hope you've noticed. Prayer fellowship, that's different. It's an intimate thing, it's a family thing. Well, quite apart from the prayer fellowships and prayer meetings that there were in the churches in those days, there were these informal groups called the praying societies. And if you know Fawcett's great book, The Cambuslang Revival, you'll know that the praying societies lay behind the harvest revivals, and the minute books of these praying societies were scrupulously kept. And they're just beginning to come to light now from lawyers' offices and bank vaults and libraries. You can see reproductions of these minute books in the Cambuslang Revival book. And they were the people who did all the ploughing and the hard work and breaking up the rock. With many tears and many prayers. And I believe that without those praying societies and that preparation of people who'd broken up the rock and the fallow ground and opened up the soil, I don't think there would have been these awakenings of last century and the century before. Some are called to plough, some to sow, some to water, some to just wait, and some to reap. But the great thing is to find out what your ministry is, to be where God wants you to be right now, and to do what God wants you to do. Secondly, a word about paid ministry, which we take for granted nowadays. There was a day when ministers had to cope with critics from other denominations, taking them to task for, quote, taking money for preaching the gospel. Why should a man accept filthy lucre for preaching a message of free salvation? And sometimes in those days, I can remember them, just smaller groups, such as the Plymouth Brethren, were very strong on this, although they've mellowed a lot. In the Plymouth Brethren, you know, visiting evangelists and Bible teachers do not receive a regular salary as I do. Instead, what they receive is what they're called love gifts. That's to say, the freewill offerings of the Lord's people. And this is an admirable state of affairs for a Christian, full-time Christian worker, to be sustained by the love gifts of the Lord's people. It's an admirable state of affairs, but you can run into trouble. What if the love gifts are unable to support the preacher and his wife? You can also run into trouble if the love gifts are so lavish and extravagant that the preacher is corrupted by them, as is sometimes the case. I used to know a wandering evangelist who criticized me sharply for taking money for preaching the gospel. In fact, he was earning far more than I was annually off the love gifts of the Lord's people. And sometimes ministers in established ministries such as this are accused of not living by faith in the manner of faith missions, plural. You know that many missions and works of Christ are called faith missions. That's to say, they operate on the principle of faith, and their workers are paid for by what comes in. And the Christians have the faith to believe that the money will come in and that the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh is one of the names of God in the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. But the difficulty comes again, you see. What happens when the money doesn't come in? As is sometimes the case. There are instances of Christian missions that have foundered because of this. And if you are a faith mission person, I'm not speaking about the faith mission that does evangelistic work throughout the country. I'm speaking about missions that operate on the faith principle. Then you should stick to your guns and stick to faith alone, not faith and hints, not faith and pretty broad bricks. If you're going to live by faith like that, I don't think you should even mention money. Faith is faith. It's the evidence of things not seen. But as a matter of fact, I do live by faith. My stipend is guaranteed, of course. All ministers in the Church of Scotland get the minimum stipend. That's paid to everyone, whether they're in St. Giles Cathedral or some wee little clachan on the west coast. You all get the minimum stipend. But the minimum stipend is only guaranteed all over Scotland if people still keep coming to church. And we're assuming that people are going to go on keep coming to church. But if the people stopped coming to church, the money would disappear, because the Church of Scotland has no money invested. We've no investments. We just live from year to year and from week to week. And I live by faith. I live by faith that the Lord will always be Jehovah Jireh for me. The Lord will provide. You may be interested to know that in the Church of Scotland, we, like all Reformed churches, we have a pyramid structure with the General Assembly at the top, and then synods, presbyteries, sessions, and then the people, who are the people who matter. A pyramid. The few at the top and the many at the bottom. Now that whole system may infuriate you. It infuriates me. It's so clumsy. It's like a dinosaur with rheumatics. Creaking and lumbering along. You may not like the system. Do you know what that system ensures? It ensures that the weak are cared for. Who pays the salaries of men living in remote areas with few people in tiny congregations, half a dozen people at your morning service? Who pays the minister's salary? Who pays Sandra Bissett's salary in Israel? Or John Phillips' salary in Malanje? The strong help the weak. And that's the advantage of the system. And if we don't like the system, then we should contract out of it. And that would make us Congregationalists, not Presbyterians. You see, Presbyterians believe in the pyramid structure. We're responsible for the weak inside the pyramid. But Congregationalists believe that every local church should rule itself, not be responsible to others. The virtue of our system is that the weak are cared for and that ministers are also cared for. I would like to testify here to the goodness of so many people to me personally. Not everybody goes out of their way to get to know the minister personally. When I came here 9 years ago, I offered myself in friendship to many people. You know, you look for friends, personal friends. I was astonished that so many people said, "Oh no, we could never have a minister for a friend." I said, "Come on, call me Tom in private, Mr. Swanston in public if you want to, but when the door is shut and the blinds are down, you can go." We could never do that to a minister. God, you know. This awful Highland syndrome of God in the box. Dreadful. Popes in the box. Presbyterian church in the Highland, riddled with popes. Little men strutting like peacocks and lording it over others. Appalling. You'd be surprised the number of people who didn't want friendship and who still don't want friendship. They just want a minister, a professional relationship, that was all. But I can testify to the goodness of so many people to me. I can tell you this night I lack nothing, and my cup runneth over. I could not begin to mention the material kindnesses that I receive in this place, the provision for me and the care for me. And I can really say with David, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. And because I'm so blessed amongst you, It grieves me to see so many of my brothers and sisters in other places struggling along. Salvation Army officers, I don't know how they survive on the pittances that they're paid. And Baptist ministers who have to survive on much lower salaries than we have. I don't think they have the same sort of salary structure. And even free church ministers, my good brother Finlay McKenzie, the free church minister at Croyd, a super person. He should be in the Church of Scotland. That's on tape now. Isn't that awful? He should be in the Church of Scotland. Maybe he'll come yet. Yes, that's what Croyd is, just a Church of Scotland without an organ, you see. A lovely fellow. And when he told me the salary he earned, I was appalled. I don't know how a man with a fan can get by on that. And the pity is that I've seen Christian fellowships, sound evangelical living fellowships, that were living because of the minister. And rich Christians sitting in the pews who wouldn't lift a finger to alleviate the struggles of their minister. I've known rich Christians who actually believed in keeping their ministers poor. They said it taught them humility and dependence on the Lord. Well, didn't they have humility and dependence on the Lord? According to Paul, ministers have the right to be paid. A paid ministry is a thoroughly scriptural thing. The laborer is worthy of his hire, said Jesus. What soldier goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't first taste the grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't first get the milk? The laborer is worthy of his hire. And my answer to all the people who criticize a paid ministry is this: go away home and read your Bibles. It's a biblical thing. And lastly, where do all these rules come from about the ministry? Well, I couldn't see this before, but I see it now. It is rooted in the Old Testament laws which govern the care of the Levites. I'm an extension, you see, of the Levites. Any full-time Christian worker is an extension, in New Testament terms, of the Levites in the Old. Now, you see, there was something special about the Levites, and it was this, that when the Hebrews entered the Promised Land, the land was carved up amongst all the tribes. Judah got that bit, and Zebulun got that bit, Dan got this bit, and so on and so forth. The tribe of Levi got nothing. They had no inheritance. They had no land. Because the Lord was their inheritance. And there are three outstanding things about the Levites that bear comparison with the modern ministry. First was this. You spiritualize it, of course. They carried the tabernacle. Actually and materially. You read about this in Numbers chapter 1, verse 47 onwards. They were the men who did the hard work, and they shouldered the curtains and the poles, the paraphernalia, they carried the altars and the tables, and all the other things. That is to say, they had the burden of the house of God. Now, can you not baptize that into Christian terms? Paul speaks about the care of all the churches. Ministers are under shepherds, under the good shepherd, and they have the care of all the churches, and that can be very wearing. It's my experience in the ministry that the thing that really exhausts me in the parish ministry and wears me down is not running around after unbelievers. That can be pretty tiring, you know. It's a terrible emotional strain, conducting the funeral of an unbeliever. What can you say? It's a wasted life. That doesn't really exhaust me in the end of the day. It's caring for Christians. The care of the churches. The Lord's work. Christian people. Christians and all their personal problems. All that sort of thing. The Levites bore the burden of the house of God. Secondly, they had representative function. They stood in for others. One of the old Puritan preachers used to say that a minister in a pulpit was a milum. Now, the milum was the granite pillar at the end of the amphitheatre. You know, when Romans were chariot racing in the amphitheatre. The milum was the pillar that you turned at the end. We get the English word mile from it, you see, because if you went right round the whole course, that was a mile, a milum. You turned the milum. The old Puritan used to say that ministers were a milum between light, darkness and light, between life and death. A kind of pillar. There was a representative function in ministers. They were the champions for the many. In fact, in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 16, the Levites were called God's gifts to the church. In the same way as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that ministers are God's gifts to the church. God has given the church apostles, evangelists, prophets, and so on. Ephesians chapter 4, for the building up of the body, the edifying of the body of Jesus Christ. Ministers are not thrown up by the church. Ministers are thrown down by God. They are God's gifts to the church to feed men and build up the body. I'm not a priest, but I am representative in that I'm supposed to carry you through with me. That's not always easy. A confession. The hardest thing in my ministry is public prayer. Not private prayer. That can have its wrestlings too. But public prayer in church. Because there are all sorts of people in church. There are Christians here and there are unbelievers here. And there are seekers here. And when I say, let us all pray, I'm supposed to take all of you into the throne room of grace. Or think of the spectrum of needs here. Some of you have deep problems, emotional problems. Some of you have personality problems. Some of you are very balanced. I say, let us all pray. I'm supposed to take you all through into the throne room of grace. Levites had a representative function. As with the Levites, so full-time ministers. And lastly, the Levites were supported by the tithes of the people. The people gave a tenth of their substance to the Lord. That's why you, in England particularly, you get the old tithe barns. And every so often throughout the year, people would come with a tenth of their substance and put it into the tithe barn for the minister. You can see why it had to stop. Imagine everybody bringing potatoes. See? Or eggs. What on earth would you do with all the eggs and chickens and things? It still persists in rural areas, in Holy Town. Farmers used to come with their substance and leave it on the doorstep of the manse. It's an extraordinary thing to find turkeys and things lying on the doorstep. It's extraordinary. But it's dying out now, because all that has been computed into salaries. We get salaries now. But the ministers, the Levites, the ministers of God, were supported by the tithes and the freewill offerings of the Lord's people. And so in the ministry today, this very night, I live by faith. I depend on you. I depend on God as well, of course. But in the end of the day, under God, I depend on you. Here are the three things again in the Levite's life. They carried the Lord's house. They carried the church. They had the burden of the church on their shoulders. Secondly, they stood in for the people and carried them into God's presence. And thirdly, they were supported by the freewill gifts and the tithes of the Lord's people. I believe that all of this should be the mark of ministers today, and all full-time servants of Christ and missionaries of the gospel. We have a wrong attitude to the election of ministers and missionaries today. In the book of Acts, ministers and missionaries were chosen by the church. They weren't chosen by 121 George Street or selection committees. All that apparatus and paraphernalia today for choosing ministers, all wrong. The elders went up to some young chap and said, "Look here, you should be in the ministry." Men with insight, seeing into people's lives. Go to a girl and say, "You should be on the mission field. You've got all the qualities of a missionary." It was the church that chose the servants of God in the book of Acts. Someday, perhaps, we'll return to that state of affairs. Amongst the Levites, there was no land. The Lord was their land. All the more reason then why we, until that day comes when the elders choose the ministers and the missionaries, why we should see to it that a paid ministry is a ministry that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.